Hey, have a seat, have a seat. So if you could turn to John chapter 6. If you have your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 6. If you're following along online, you can click there. Some of you are using YouVersion, so you can turn there on your smartphone or your mobile device. We're in John chapter 6 today. Before we go there, I want to talk with you a little bit about next week. Next week is Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is kind of like the Super Bowl of the church calendar year. And we expect to have a whole lot of first-time people here next week. And so we put some cards out. Grab that green card and just wave it so I can see that you got it. Wave it up real high. Yep. I see like four of them. There they are. Cool. So this is a piece that you can use to invite someone to come to our Holy Week celebrations this week. And so we put those out there. We want you to take that with you. Maybe it's a coworker at work you want to give that to. Maybe it's someone you want to mail it to. Maybe it is a neighbor, someone that you can invite. Here's what George Barna says. George Barna, who's a sociologist, does work throughout America with matters of faith and perception. He says that 50%, half the people that you invite to come on Easter Sunday are going to come. And so we want you to take these. There shouldn't be any of these left on the chairs when you leave today. And if you need more, we have some more at the guest services counter out in the lobby. In addition, we're mailing out 1,200 of those to the people who live right around here, right around South Lansing Christian Church. So we're hoping to have just a whole bunch of people here next week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you should have gotten an email from me this week. If you didn't get an email from me, that means you're not signed up for email, and you can fix that simply by filling out that little the tear-off sheet in your program and dropping that off at the guest services counter. But you should have got an email from me this week in which I shared with you five tips that you can use next week to really make people feel welcome. Again, we're going to have a lot of first-time people here next week, and there'll be people who are here for the first time in a long time as well. And so we wanted to give you some specific things that you can do next week to help people feel really welcome. If you're here for the first time today, this is a little housekeeping, a little kind of family meeting details. We'll get right into the meat of the sermon here in just a minute, so just bear with me if you're like, oh, what's this about? Five things you can do. The first thing, number one, right? It's real simple. Just say hello. That's it. Just say hello. We actually had, last Sunday, we brought in a secret shopper from an organization called Faith Perceptions. Faith Perceptions, they send people to churches to help churches evaluate their ministry. Are they friendly? Are they clean? Is their children's area secure? How's their parking lot? How's their communication? You know, what did their program, their bulletin look like? And so we had a secret shopper here last week, and she had a lot of things to say, many of them good. But one of the things that I noted that she said is, from the time when she came in the front door, she was greeted warmly, but from that time until the time she left, nobody said hello to her. Now, I know you people. You're nice people, right? And so I've kind of racked my brain all week. Why is that? Why are these nice people? Why wouldn't they say hello? And, you know, here's what I think it is. It's not that we're not friendly. It's that sometimes we don't know what to say. It's like you walk up to somebody and say, hey, are you new? And they're like, no, I'm an elder's wife. No. Yeah. Yeah, my picture's in the directory. Yeah. So, you know, we don't know what to say, do we? We're like, I don't know what to say. And so you start with hello. That's the thing you start with. Just by saying hello can really help. Now, here's something else you can do. And you know what? We're not good about this. We're not great about this. I get that. But here's something you can do. Get here a little earlier, right? I hear you chuckling because you know, don't you? You're like, dude, I got here early. It was 5 after. So here's what I need you to do. Get here a little early. Why? Because our guests arrive early. When I walk in and I see a room and I see the room at 9:45 and there's like 8 people in it, I know. Yep, they're here for the first time. They wanted to make sure they got a seat and figure out what was what. So I need you to get here early. I need you to get here maybe like 5 till. If you can do that, then you're going to have the time to engage with somebody who's here for the first time. And when you get here, here's the third thing I need you to do. I need you to say hello. I need to get here early. The third thing I need you to do is practice what I call the 2-minute drill. 2-minute drill. And here's what that looks like. The first 2 minutes that you walk into the building, go find someone you don't know and introduce yourself. And then the last 2 minutes, okay, so the church service is over. We've just said amen. We've said go in peace and serve the Lord. Take those first 2 minutes right after that and then just meet somebody you don't know. That's it. 4 minutes, that's all I'm asking for. The rest of the time, you can do whatever you want. But just give me 4 minutes, right, just to meet someone who's new. And here's the fourth thing you can do. Look for people who seem lost. Look for people who seem lost. What does that mean exactly? I don't mean like people who are far from God. Yeah, we want to do that too, right? But our faith perceptions person told me that last week she walked over, she hung up her coat, and then she went. She was like trying to look lost, and nobody said hello. So here's what I want you to do. Just kind of keep an eye out for people who look lost. And then here's the fifth thing, and I think this is the hardest. We don't know what to say, right? What do we say? We don't know what to say. So I'm going to give you a little thing that's called H2O, two H's and an O, two H's and an O. I already gave you the first H. The first H, what do you say? You guys are awesome. See what I mean? You guys are great. We got this. Next week, you're going to kill it. So you're going to say hello. That's the first H. Here's the second H, and this is how you avoid, you know, asking someone who's been here for 20 years if they're new. Here's how you avoid this. Instead of saying, are you new, just it's an H. Just how long have you attended South Lansing Christian Church? That's it. How long have you attended here? Man, I've been here since they opened the doors. Really? Wow, I'm newer than that. You can tell, you know. So it's just, how long have you attended South Lansing Christian Church? So hello, how long have you attended here? And then the O is simply you offer to help. If someone's new, to say, are you finding everything? Do you have any questions? Right? Do you want to meet the minister? You know, just offer to help. That's it. H2O, hello, how long have you attended? And an offer to help. If you can do that, then a lot of the first-time people who are here next week will become second- and third-time people. Why does that matter? You know, it's not about growing a church. It's not about, you know, me pumping up numbers so that I can talk to other ministers and say, yeah, we had this many people. Why do we want first-time attenders to become second- and third-time attenders? Because we want to help people write a new chapter in their faith story. There are people who are going to be here next week who are far from God. I guarantee you, there's someone who's going to be here next week, and they're coming here, and they're saying internally, you know what? My life is horrible, but if I'm going to give God a shot, I'm going to give him a shot on Easter Sunday, because that's when God's supposed to be there, right? Somebody's going to be here next week with that. And you know what? If we can help that person feel comfortable enough to come back the second time and the third time and the fourth time, one of those times, God is going to penetrate their spirit and they're going to come to know Jesus in a real way and they're going to have their lives transformed and changed forever. We are in the life transformation business. That's what we do. We help people go from being far from God to walking closely with God. And so we need your help doing that next week. All right, good. Okay, so sermon time. I got to push that button and then push that button and then. Can you stop texting me, please, when you text me right now? Okay, good. So we're going to click on that and then we're going to click on that and we're ready to go. So, we're in the fourth week of this series called Signs, and now you people are all sending me crazy signs, which I love that. We're talking about signs that point to the identity of Jesus, and so I've been getting these signs from you and also gleaning some off the internet when I should be working. Some of these are funny, some of them are confusing, some of them are just weird, but I wanted to show you some this week. Here, how about this one, for example? You can bring the lights down a little bit so you can see. Right lane must right left. That's like an Ohio sign, I think, you know? Right lane must right left. Yeah, I love that one. A little confusing. This one, I don't even know why they have this sign. Do not sit on the fence. Well, okay. No problem. This is me not sitting on your fence. This one, they got a problem here. I don't know how we can help them, but quit stealing our letters. I feel that way. This, I think, is an existential question that we have. If you haven't pondered, this is what's going to bother you the rest of today. Ready? If vegetarians eat vegetables, what do humanitarians eat? Right? You're bothered. You don't remember what I preached, but you're going to be wondering what humanitarians do. This one right here, I think, is ripe for a lawsuit. Jimmy's John's Portable Toilet Rental. Somebody in the food service business wants to talk to them right now. There's a lawsuit waiting in this one. So signs, I've enjoyed it. It's been a lot of fun looking at some of these crazy signs. Why have we called this series Signs? Simply this, because John, who was one of Jesus' first followers, traveled with him for 3 years, did ministry with Jesus, wrote a biography of Jesus' life. And in his biography, we sometimes call it a gospel, and in the Gospel of John, he gives us 7 signs that point to Jesus' identity. He chooses 7 specific episodes. Lots of things he could have chosen, many of them he didn't, but he chose these 7 signs because he wanted to reveal to his first readers, and by extension to you and me, who Jesus is. And near the end of the book of John, he sums up this entire book of his, this entire biography, with this statement. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what John wants for his first readers when they first heard this book back in the first century. That's what he wanted for them. He wanted them to believe that Jesus is Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one from God, and that so by believing in him, they would have life, real life, abundant life, not that kind of superficial life, but I mean real life. He wanted people to live because of Jesus. And so he points to these 7 signs, each of these episodes in Jesus' life, they point and they reveal a little bit more about who Jesus is. We've looked at 3 of these today. We're going to look at, or 3 of these so far, rather. We're going to look at 1 today and then 1 next week, and then we're going to go on to our next teaching series. Week 1, you remember Jesus turned water into wine, and what Jesus was doing there is he was revealing his divinity to his disciples. So John, what he does is he sort of reveals more and more of Jesus with each of these signs. You know, he reveals a little bit, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. And in that first sign, when Jesus turned water to wine, Jesus is simply revealing who he is to his disciples. And so John comes along, he says, hey, right here's the first time Jesus began to reveal who he was. He revealed who he was to his disciples, and they believed in him. The second sign that we looked at, Jesus heals the son of a royal official. And so now Jesus, he's revealed himself to his disciples. Now he's revealing himself to a royal official, a member of Herod's court, and to those who lived in the region of Galilee. And so John begins to reveal Jesus' identity more and more and more, first to his disciples, now to people who are living in Galilee. The third sign that we looked at, you remember last week, Jesus heals a paraplegic or maybe a quadriplegic who's living in Jerusalem. So John reveals Jesus first to his disciples, then to the people living in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and now John reveals who Jesus is to people living in Jerusalem. He reveals bit by bit more and more of Jesus' identity. And now today, we find Jesus in John chapter 6, traveling back to the northern part of Jerusalem, or rather of Judea. He's been in Jerusalem, he's been in Judea, now he goes to the northern part of Israel, he goes back to Galilee, and there along the shores of Lake Galilee is where we find Jesus now with his disciples. This is a place that's familiar to Jesus. Jesus grew up in this region. Most of his disciples, his first 12 followers, were from this region. Many of them were fishermen. They fished on this lake. And so Jesus is kind of going back home now, and that's where we find him in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 1, you can follow along. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, same lake, same body of water, just 2 different names. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he'd performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. You need to understand that at this point, Jesus is at his most popular. Jesus is a first century rock star. Everywhere he goes, people are following him. They're following him because of the miracles that he's doing. They're following him because his teaching is so incredibly powerful, and lives are being changed, and people are being amazed by what he's teaching. And so John, in the midst of kind of setting this scene for us here, John gives us a little bit of commentary, a bit of an interjection that if we're not careful, it's easy for us to miss. John says here in verse 4, basically, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Now you have to remember that John is writing deliberately. John's writing with intentionality. He chooses these episodes specifically because he wants to reveal something about Jesus. And so when John tells us that the Jewish Passover festival was near, this is no mistake. John's telling us this. He's telling his readers this for a reason. He's reminding them of that most holy day in the Jewish calendar when the children of Israel celebrated the fact that God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, that he led them out of slavery, and he led them into freedom by going through the wilderness. And so by telling his readers this in verse 4, John's jogging their memory to a time in the past when God showed up in an amazing way and delivered his people. And so John's setting the context for his readers. He's saying, okay, Jesus, readers, first century readers, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee here. He's teaching the people. They're up on this mountainside. And it's about time for Passover to come. Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy bread for each person to have one bite." It makes sense that Jesus would ask Philip. Philip is from Bethsaida, which is nearby. This is Philip's kind of home area. He knows the area. It makes sense that he'd ask Philip, "Hey, Philip, listen, man, where's the nearest Meijer? I need you to run down and get some bread, get some meat for these people." Right? And Philip, Jesus is testing Philip. He already had in mind what he's going to do. Philip, we learn later, kind of has a problem with, you know, he needs to see in order to believe, right? So Philip, Jesus is testing Philip. Now, you remember that we said with each of these signs, there's something intensely practical as well as something spiritual that John reveals with each of these signs. And I love that in this particular sign, John reveals to you and me, he tells us, you know what? Jesus cares about the everyday things. Jesus cares about the stuff that you and I deal with that for many of us, it just seems, you know, fairly mundane. No big deal. Jesus cares that these people showed up and that they don't have anything to eat. Jesus cares about people's needs, and I love that about Jesus because you and I can know that he cares about us too. That's why in Matthew, we read that Jesus tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus cares about your daily bread. He cares about providing for me daily. And I love that about him. And so Jesus, in a very practical way, is going to just meet a need that's here. Look at verse 8. So Jesus has said to Philip, "Philip, you know, go get some bread." Philip says, "Lord, if we had half a year's wages, we couldn't buy enough bread for these people even to have a bite apiece." And so another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Andrew, I love Andrew because he's always bringing people to Jesus. You read back in John chapter 1, it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus and introduced the two of them. And so Andrew's bringing someone else to Jesus. And the original Greek here, as it describes the boy, it's what's called a double diminutive. In other words, in our text, it just says brought a boy with him. But in the original, it basically says brought a little boy. I mean, this is a little guy. Here's a little guy. And Andrew brings this little guy to Jesus, said, "Hey, here's this little guy. He's got this Lunchable with him. What are we going to do? I mean, how far is it going to go? You know, some little loaves of bread, some fish, not going to go very far. Jesus said, verse 10, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. They counted the men. Presumably, there were also women and children. It's a big crowd. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, it's easy for us to miss the significance of this event. We said there's a practical significance. It's obvious. Jesus wants to provide for people who are hungry. He feeds them when they're hungry. But there's a spiritual significance in this sign too. And it's not as apparent for you and I. It would have been much more apparent for Jesus' first readers, or John's first readers rather. John's first readers, predominantly a Jewish group of readers, and so they would have picked up on this spiritual significance immediately. In our context, it's not so obvious for us because we don't have this Jewish background, but this spiritual significance is here, it's apparent, and it's important. And here's how important it is. Here's how important the significance of this particular sign is. There are 2 miracles of Jesus that are recorded in all 4 Gospels. Remember I said 4 biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 4 biographies of Jesus. There are only 2 miracles that are recorded in all 4. One of them is the resurrection of Jesus. Can we all agree that that's pretty important? Right? This is the other one. This is the only other miracle. This is the only other sign that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. So it's pretty important. It's pretty significant. And here's why. Remember, back in verse 4 that John interjects, he says the Jewish Passover festival was near. Right at the outset of his story, John wants his readers to remember the time when their ancestors were in Egypt, when they were enslaved and God sent Moses to lead them out of that slavery through the wilderness and to the promised land. He sets that stage for his readers. He wants them to remember this. And if you grew up going to Sunday school, or even if you grew up going to the movies, you probably remember that the great hero of that story, the hero of the story of Exodus, is the man Moses. Moses is a giant among the pantheon of Jewish leaders, probably the giant. You think of the United States, we start thinking about the great leaders of our country, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. Moses is that for these Jewish people. He's huge. He is a giant to them. And so you have to ask yourself, why does John reference sort of this, you know, this oblique way? Why does he reference Moses? Is it possible that there are any similarities between Moses and Jesus? Is that possible? Well, let's look. Exodus chapter 16. So Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves. Now they're free, but they're wandering in a wilderness, and they don't have enough to eat. No, they don't have enough to eat. Sound familiar? So the Lord says to Moses, Exodus 16, verse 12, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Did you catch that? Hey, it's twilight, you're going to eat meat, in the morning you're going to have bread, and because I provided meat and because I provided bread for you, you're going to know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. So think about this for a minute. God, or rather Moses speaks to God, and then bread and meat appear in abundance. Jesus speaks to God. Remember what John said, that he gave thanks. Jesus speaks to God, and then bread and meat appear in abundance. So what is John saying? Is John saying, okay, get this now, get this. Moses and Jesus, they're equal. Is that what John's saying? No. Think about this. In Moses' day, the Jews had to go out, they had to gather bread every day. It wouldn't keep. They couldn't keep it overnight, right? They did not have leftovers. They had to gather daily bread. The only exception to that being the night preceding the Sabbath, when they would gather twice as much so that they could take the Sabbath day off. But the rest of the time, they only gathered bread for today. No leftovers. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus prays, and then he breaks bread, and he hands it out, and there are 12 baskets full left over. And when you remember there are 12 tribes in Israel, you begin to see the significance of that. Jesus is essentially saying, there's enough bread for today, there's enough bread for tomorrow, there's enough bread for all of us. Moses prayed, God provided food, no leftovers. Jesus prayed, God provides food, 12 baskets full. So is John saying that Jesus is greater than Moses? Yeah, that's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is greater than Moses. But you know what? He's saying more than that. He's saying more than that because John records a little bit later here in John chapter 6, John records what happens next. Okay, Jesus crosses over to the other side of the lake. The crowds, they learn that Jesus is there. They follow him. They go to the other side of the lake. And the crowds look at Jesus, verse 30 now, and the crowds say to Jesus, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. That's that flaky bread we just talked about from Exodus 16. Our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, get this now. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. See, here's the spiritual significance of this sign. Here's why John includes this for his original readers, why John includes this for you and me. He wants you and I to understand Jesus isn't just the giver of bread. Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the source and the sustenance of life. Jesus is life. And so when you and I come to him, he gives us bread that never spoils. He gives us water to drink that slakes your thirst so that you will never be thirsty again. Jesus is enough. Now the people who are listening to Jesus here in John chapter 6, they don't get that. They don't get that he's God. They think he's something less than God. That's why they're perfectly happy to just make him the king. Hey, you know what? The guy's got bread. He's got it going on, man. He's got the bread truck backed up. We're getting bread. We got the fish. Let's make him king. Bread all the time. Look at verse 14. Backing up just a little bit. Verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Wally mentioned it. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the day in the traditional church calendar when we remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a colt. He came in riding on the foal of a donkey, and the people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a triumphal entry, and the people wanted to force Jesus. They wanted to make him become their king. But here's what's interesting. That's not the first time the people wanted to force Jesus to become king. The first time's here in John chapter 6 when he provided bread. They wanted to force him to be their king. They didn't get it. But if we're honest, there are a lot of times when we don't get it either. We want to make Jesus into the God that we want, the God that we're comfortable with. Rather than seeing Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, God himself, come into the world for the purpose of redeeming humankind, a lost people, so that they can come to be one with God once again. Rather than seeing Jesus as that kind of king, as seeing him as that God, we want to turn him into something less. We want to turn Jesus into a mascot, maybe. You know, a mascot, someone to you know, rally around, get the troops fired up. Our idealized human, we want to turn Jesus into that. But here's the thing. Jesus is greater than any other Savior we could create. He's greater than any Savior we could create. We want to fashion Jesus into our provider, right? That Jesus becomes the divine vending machine for you and me that makes sure that we always have enough bread, makes sure that we always have enough fish. But Jesus is greater than any Savior you or I could create. We cannot dumb Jesus down and fit him into our box so that we're comfortable with him as a Savior. We want Jesus to be the miracle worker, to come and to heal people from their diseases. You know, to be like Moses, who smacks a rock and water comes forth. Or raising the staff and, you know, the waters part. And look at, check Jesus out, man. He could do all these amazing things, right? But Jesus is greater than any Savior we could create. Jesus is more than a king. Jesus is Savior. And so today, Palm Sunday, is the day where we celebrate this Jesus who rode into Jerusalem like a king. But we know that this king, just a few days hence, is destined for a cross. Wally's going to lead us in a song, and I just want to read a little bit of the words to you before we sing. It says, "I will kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross where mercy paid for me. Where the wrath I deserve, it is gone. It is past. Your blood has hidden me. Mercy. Mercy as endless as the sea. I'll sing your hallelujah for all eternity." I want you to understand something today. Jesus is a king, and he's a king that provides for us. Jesus is a king, and he has the power to heal us from our afflictions and from our troubles. Jesus is a king. And someday every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is king. Jesus is also Savior. And we celebrate at this meal by eating some bread and drinking some juice, this Jesus who died for you and for me. This bread reminds us that our King was crucified on a cross. His body was battered and broken for us. This juice reminds us that Jesus bled on the cross and that his blood symbolically cleanses us from all of our sin. And so we're going to share in this meal together, and here's how we're going to do that. Wally's going to lead us in a couple of songs, and at any point during this time of singing, you can get up and make your way to one of these six tables throughout this room, and you can share in this meal together. And as you do, reflect on this Jesus, this King who left his throne to come down here into our dust to pay for your sin and for mine. So you can come make your way to one of these tables, then go back and be seated, continue a time of contemplative just reflection on what Jesus has done, and then we'll wrap up a few minutes later. If you're not able to get up and move around, that's okay. Our ushers will bring these elements to you, the bread and the juice to you. Just kind of wave your hand and they'll come and find you. Let's stand together. I want us to pray as we reflect on our King's sacrifice. Father, I thank you for Jesus who died for me, who died for us to restore the world to you, to bring people and a planet that was far from you back to you. Lord, when we're tempted to make Jesus into a God that we're comfortable with, when we're tempted to minimize him or make him smaller than he is, would you remind us that Jesus is God, that your Son reveals you, that when we see him, we see you. We thank you for your sacrifice for us. Words are inadequate to express our gratitude and our humility at such a great gift. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.